I would like you to turn to the book of Hebrews. And to the 10th chapter. Some years ago now, I underlined a few verses in this chapter as God made them very real, the truth of them very precious to my heart. And occasionally, as I move around, God moves me to talk about these, and tonight is one such an occasion. And so, with our New Testaments in our hands, I want with you to look into this chapter and find the great truths of God that are quite plainly written therein, knowing that what God has caused to be plainly written, we must just as plainly receive and believe. You may remember that one of the great features of the New Testament, you will find this recorded in the fourth chapter of the second letter of Paul to the Corinthians, you will find there that Paul says, we use great plainness of speech. In other words, we call spades spades, to use our modern term. We don't go around and go in for some circumlocution, if you know what that long word means, talking round, actually, circum in a circle. Locution, talking round in circles and riddles. We don't get round a thing with words, we go right to the point. And we call a spade, we use great plainness of speech. And you know, I have discovered, and I don't know whether you have discovered this as well, that the plain talking of the Bible is so plain that men must furbish it with their ideas. And they must think it can't mean that at all, and have an explanation that goes all round it and misses the whole point of it. That is what one usually finds. But tonight, may we, by the grace of God, pick out some of these truths in this chapter for our hearts to feast upon and our lives to live. I would like to make the key to it, verse 23. I don't read the chapter because we shall be perusing it at some length as we go through together for the next hour. In verse 23, we are told, let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering. And I don't know whether you do that, and I don't know either whether you know that that Greek word translated profession there could just as easily be translated confession. That we hold fast the profession of our faith. That not that God wants us to be mere professors, but he does want us to be able to say that we believe. And he wants us to be able to say the things we believe. And he wants us to be able to state them in the terms of the scripture, that we may know that we're talking God's truths. It's a blessed thing to talk God's truth. When you talk God's truth, not because parrot-like you're learning the Bible and are quoting it, but really talk God's truth from the heart, it may be that one day you'll be able to say what Jesus said, that the words that I speak unto you, They are spirit and life. And I want to say that unless you talk life, you're talking rubbish. If you're talking ideas, even biblical ideas, if they're not your life, if they aren't true in you, if they aren't real in your spirit, then they can't be spirit and thence, and therefore, life to others. If you and I can't talk the things we're really living, but talk pie talk, religious talk, the sets of phrases that we use in our set, or something like that, they, in the end, will bring the death to others that they have left us in. Now, beloved, it's a wonderful thing to have a profession of faith. And when you know that this book contains the greatest chapter on faith in the Bible, that is the 11th chapter, if you like to turn to it, but you needn't do that, and scan your eye down it, or run it down in your memory, you will find that the 11th chapter starts off by saying, now, faith is the substance of things hoped for. So that when you come onto the faith realm, you're in the realm of substance, the substantial, the real. Everything outside of that is unreal. There are those who talk about by faith as though that's the unreal, and the materialistic world in which we live, that's the real. But exactly the opposite. The things of faith are the realities and the substance. And when you look in the opening verse of chapter 10, you'll find that it says that the law had a shadow. So in the 10th chapter you have the law with the shadow, and in the 11th chapter you have faith, the substance. You go right down through the 11th chapter and you'll find again and again, by faith, by faith, by faith, and before our eyes, our wandering gaze, doubtless, are brought these great giants of faith through the old dispensation. And way back before that dispensation of law started, going right back to Abel in the beginning, following Adam, who isn't mentioned because, beloved, he never exercised faith at the critical moment. And their great exploits of faith are brought before our eyes. And what the writer is saying now, you must have a great confession of faith. And this I want to say, that unless a person is in the place where they have this very real confession of faith, it means virtually that they'll have no story of faith that will ever or could ever be written about them subsequently. Not that one goes round blowing a trumpet about their faith, but since the Bible says we must have this profession, all right, let's go, shall we? And in this chapter, we will note some things together that should be in your confession of faith. Fundamental, stable things in your spiritual life. If they are not, then God grants that before we've closed this meeting tonight, you shall be in this, for I want to confess them as my confession of faith. I have long since learned the folly of standing up and preaching something out of the Bible, because I'm a preacher, that isn't real in my experience. I've learned that's the surest way to slay the people that listen to me. And this is the story of death and desolation in all the churches. Perhaps not your particular church, I don't know. I'm not being a critic here, but I travel fairly extensively through the country. The terrible state of death and desolation on every hand. I was talking with a young lady yesterday. She's an undergraduate from Oxford University. It's surprising how far some people come to meetings, isn't it, in London. And she'd never been in meetings like we had yesterday. And they weren't all that, shall we say, lively, if you like to call it, if that's the word to use. I don't know, but she'd never been in meetings like that. And she said, well, why is it? And so on and so on. We went through some sort of question and answer sessions together, and then she said, well, you don't find this in many places. And why is it? Is it the... I said, my dear, I'm afraid I've got to tell you it's the fault of the preachers, because this book says that faith comes by hearing, and if people don't hear the truth, they don't get faith to believe it and enter into it. That's the real trouble. And she was quite receptive and saw the sense of it, because that's what the book says. It's always sensible if you'd say what the book says. All right, to minister these tremendous things. Let's start at verse 1, then, shall we? The law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. Now, here's something that you've got to have in your profession of faith. That you should be able to profess to people that you have no conscience of sins. Now, I don't know whether you can confess that, or whether, as you sit here in this room tonight, you have a conscience of sins, of today, of yesterday, or of yesteryear, or of 10 years ago. You'd be surprised, or perhaps you wouldn't be so surprised, if I could tell you of the numbers of people that one meets, and the root of their trouble often that has driven them finally to a psychiatrist is a conscience of sins that they are very pleased to call a guilt complex. A conscience of sins. Oh, beloved, I hope you haven't got a conscience of sins. That on your conscience, if not every waking moment, but very often, there comes up this sense and this inescapable guilt feeling about something that you've done in the past that you know to be wrong and sinful. This was the great shortcoming of the Old Testament, and finally one of the reasons why God abolished it. Because under that system, not even the very high priest himself, even Aaron or Eleazar or anyone else who followed him, none of them had a conscience that was void of offense. It's a terrible state to live in. This staggering along in the presence of God with fears. And they were always coming into the near presence of God. You know that in the old system, God dwelt there behind the second veil on the mercy seat as his throne. in glory, and they were always coming nigh to God, and the nearer they got, the more conscious they were of their sins. That's right. The more absolutely cut off they felt, the more completely shut out they felt. Yes, they believed that God forgave. They believed that God was good. They used to sing psalms about praising the Lord for his mercy endureth forever, and so on, and things like that. But they had a conscience of sin. It was this thing that David himself wanted to get down to when he had his great conscience of sin. You remember, and wrote that 51st Psalm. He talked about God purging him and God forgiving him and God washing him and God doing all sorts of things. And then he said, oh, I know it's no good all the time I've got this old state in me. You'll have to create something absolutely new inside me, Lord. You'll have to create something absolutely new. Because the old will always have a conscience of sin. It's unavoidable. There is a blessed place, beloved, where one can live and dwell in the very presence of God, and more about that a little later as we go through. And there's no conscience of sin whatsoever. What a precious thing that is. It's this conscience of sin that prevents peace, joy, and all these wonderful spiritual qualities that God wants us all to have. But when we know that all our sins have not only been forgiven or blotted out or cast into the depths of the sea or cast behind God's back, or whatever pictorial language you want to use from the Old Testament, to know, beloved, that God has done something new inside you, something in you concerning them, not something he's done about them. That's a very, very wonderful place to be in. No more conscience of sin. I suppose if we went round each one of us here and asked us to, if we dare lump together all the sins we've committed, all the horrible things, all the unmentionable things, all the unclean things, all the rotten things, the shabby tricks, the pride, the cheating, the lying, the stealing, the fornicating, adulterating, if we were to put them all together, if they could be mentioned, beloved, wouldn't it be a terrible, terrible lot? And yet, to be able to sit in the presence of God and say, Lord, no conscience of sin, that's a miracle. That's a miracle. Now that's got to be in your profession of faith, unless I tell you, you've got nothing worth talking about much. You see, that's got to be, because there's a phrase used lower down in this chapter, and this is how we read it. Verse 32 says, call to remembrance the former days, in which after you were illuminated. Oh, what a glorious word that is. Illuminated. Lit up. Praise God. Did that ever happen to you? Is that in your profession of faith? Now, if you were to talk to Paul, I don't know whether he wrote the Hebrews letter or not. They're always arguing about this, those that like to argue about it. But if you were to talk to Paul, this is the very thing he'd tell you. This was in his testimony. About midday, O king, you know the story, don't you? Yeah. him. The light that illuminated him on the Damascus Road. Amen. Above the brightness of the noonday sun. Now, unless you've been lighted with a light that's greater than the light of the noonday sun, you're not here. There are some people who've got the wrong light. Jesus warned about it. He talked about the light that's in you really being darkness. Some people are being lighted by darkness. Darkness can be very enlightening. In the wrong realm. And for the wrong reasons. I could take you to people, and you don't want me to be your guide, I'm sure, that could tell you an awful lot about the rotten darkness of the world outside, and it would be most enlightening to you. And it would enlighten you as to worse ways and more perverted ways of sinning and going down to hell and wasting your substance. But oh, beloved, when God comes and he illuminates you, oh, when you've really been illuminated by God, what a tremendous thing that is. When he not only shines on you, but shines in you. This is the way Paul talks. It's wonderful language. He uses it again in that Corinthian letter. He says, God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the knowledge, the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Amen. Has the light shone in your heart? So that everything inside became a light, and you could see and move in a great new realm. And you could see things, and you knew what they were, and you could start to call spades spades, you know, in the plainest of speech. Because you've been illuminated by God. Why, this is the very thing that you read in the Revelation. You remember that when John saw the risen Jesus standing in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks, he says his countenance, his eyes like flames of fire, his countenance shining above the brightness of the noonday sun. This is the tremendous thing, beloved, to know that you've been illuminated. Oh, when you're really illuminated, beloved, there's never any more darkness. Never. God says that our paths should increase in lightness. More and more and more and more, and the older you get, not just because age does it, but only that it's granted you a longer opportunity. The older you get, the more light you're moving into all the time. It's increasing, it's increasing. Therefore, beloved, your knowledge increases, your experience increases, you can see further. You understand more. Oh, it's such a glorious thing. And it all fits in with the verse that says that he's able to keep you from stumbling and present you faultless, you see, because if the light shines and you're walking in the light, you don't stumble. It isn't just that he keeps you by a strong right arm from stumbling, but that he illuminates you, and he does a lot of other things beside. We sort of talk about God as though he's always using brute force. He's so almighty. He doesn't. He's a God of wisdom as well as of strength. And it's a glorious way, the way he leads us all on. And the writer to the Hebrews was able to write to them and say, you were illuminated. Illuminated. I remember once somebody saying to me, talking about a certain fellowship in this country, said, we can always tell the people from that fellowship, their faces are always shiny. That's right. That was the way they say it. Came and told me, their faces are always shiny. That's right. If you're an illuminated person, all things being equal, you should shine just like Stephen's face shone. Amen. And just like Jesus' face shines, Paul says, it's in the face of Jesus his face shines to me. Oh no, he didn't see features, eyes and nose and face, something like that. The devil can reproduce all that kind of thing. But there, beloved, in the Spirit, he was moving in this wonderful light of God. And Jesus said, you're supposed to have no part dark, none at all. The whole is one vast light of heaven. No. If I said to you, stand up, those of you who make this your confession. I profess to you that I am illuminated. Glory. I'm all lit up. Praise the name of the Lord. All right, let's go on, shall we? Because you know, don't you, that if you are illuminated, then you're all lit up, you're supposed to be a light giver. So if you're not a light giver, it's no good you trying to kid yourself you're all lit up. We've got to be absolutely true about this. Let's move right on, shall we? And here is something that God wants us to see. That verse 22, here's a verse which says that we are to draw near with a true heart. Got a true heart? An absolutely true heart. It's blessed to have a heart that's true. I remember once, not so long ago, I don't know what it was all about, but I'd got to go somewhere, and I got, you know, my heart had got to be all right before I could go. So I nipped into the hospital. And simply because the sister on charge of the x-ray outfit or something was the wife of a minister in the town that I knew, I could go straight in and straight out. And so they took the photograph, and she said, just wait a minute, I'll let you have it. So just waited till it was all through, and she brought it out, and she said, no shadow there. That's the term they use. No shadow. No heart shadow. It's a tremendous thing, you know, isn't it? In other words, the heart was true. Physically, of course. And how much more important it is, beloved, to have a heart that's true spiritually. You see, Because God is talking about drawing near unto himself, drawing near right into the very heart of things, the things of the Spirit, he says, you've got to have a heart in you that's true. Absolutely true. You know, this was one of the things, again, if I may refer back to that 51st Psalm, that David said, that God requireth truth in the inward parts. That's where he needs it. A man has to be true inwardly. Has to be absolutely consistent inwardly with the heart of Jesus Christ. And this is the glory of it all. To have a heart that's true, Lord. And it's only, beloved, as you come this way, that you can really move in the next part of that verse, which says, in full assurance of faith. It's impossible, beloved, for people to reach the level of full assurance of faith unless their hearts are true. And this is the reason why so many people, they have spasmodic faith. They seem to be able to believe a little bit here, or for a little bit there. But to be able to walk and maintain that life in the full assurance of faith, this seems to defeat so many. It's simply because people are trying to boost themselves up to a true faith level by reading the proper kind of pet faith books or magazines or listening to the right kind of tapes or that sort of thing. Instead of seeing that faith is heart faith. It must come spontaneously from the heart. I have a heart of faith. That's the tremendous thing. You will remember that this is exactly what the writer is talking about as you go back into the third chapter of Hebrews, where you are told about the heart of unbelief. And as surely as there is a heart of unbelief, so there is a heart of faith. My beloved, faith has a heart. Amen. There's a great central loving fullness of faith that can beat in a man. And when that heart of faith is there, beloved, he believes, you can always tell when he's got a true heart of faith, he believes with affection and with devotion. He believes with clarity. He believes with purity. He believes beyond what his mind can grasp. He's got a heart that's ready to leap out and lay hold of God. And he'll believe what God says. Of course he'll have his tests. That's why the writer was writing to the Hebrews. Because they were in a time of tests. In a time of test. And he's writing to them and he says, oh, Have you got a true, true heart? You see, in this, as we're going to see directly now, in this section, he's speaking about coming into the actual, unveiled presence of God. Now, did you know this, beloved? Did you know, and do you understand that this is what this great salvation of ours is all about? That you and I may and must, by the consensus of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, and by all the work of God, you and I are to be in the presence of God, not after we die, sort of for all eternity, so much. That's not what he's concerned about. But here and now, 24 hours of the day, did you know that? This is the whole invitation that this man is giving. He says, come on, let's all draw near, he says. What are you staying away out there for? What's the idea of keeping out there? There are so many people, they think they're being so humble, they think they're taking their correct place. They think that they're reverencing God. They think every good and proper and right thing, it seems, if you listen to them, by behaving in a manner that gives the impression that God has dispatched them to the doghouse and they're to be kept out there until they die. And that's the proper relationship between sinful man and a holy God, you see. This is the sort of idea that's being promoted among us. Now, beloved, this Bible of ours tells us the exact opposite to that. The whole point in Jesus coming down to this earth and God taking manhood on is that man may put Godhead on. That's right. And that we may, by the grace of God, go right in there to God and be more than friends with God and more than just belonging to God, but one with God, one with Him. Oh, that this may take hold of us. Now you see why you daren't have conscience of sin. Nobody dare go into the presence of God that has conscience of sin. When a man's got conscience of sin, as much as he may long to know the love of God, he's always wanting to run away from Him. And so the great conflict goes on in people's lives. So the big divisions and the warfares carry on, you see. But God wants us to be in there. Draw nigh. Come on, he says, with a true heart, full assurance of faith. Amen. Because, you see, now this is where we have to see. We in verse 14, by one offering, Jesus Christ hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. Now is that part of your confession of faith? I'm perfected forever. Perfected forever. Well, you'd like to say being perfected forever, wouldn't you? Yeah, that's not what the verse says. You've got to believe the Bible. It says you are. That's right. I was talking to someone today, and I said to this person, now listen, it's hard sometimes when you think you're only going to see a person perhaps once in your life, you see, and you're going to see them for a short space of time, and needs are great, and you want to minister to them and see them healed or something and delivered. And you want to talk to them because you know, after all, it's far more important to have spiritual things right than just have some kind of a deliverance or a healing. And you're sort of, you don't know what to say, but you cram everything in, at least I do. And I said, now look, listen to me. When you read your Bible, you are not to read your Bible to find out what you've got to be. You're to read it to find out what you are.
Amen.
You're to read it to see what you are, not what you've got to be. Do you understand that? Yes. Well, do you understand it?
Amen.
You're to read your New Testament to see what you are. And you know what you are. Do you know what you are? Well, first I could tell you a lot of things, but I want to stop in, and be careful now, I should go bang, 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 right out of this chapter altogether. Let's stop here. It says, you are perfected forever. Glory. Do you know that when Jesus Christ went back to heaven, he went back as you? Did you know that? Somebody says, I did, praise God. That's right, praise the Lord. He went. Did you know that when he hung on that cross, he hung there as you? Did you know that? And when he was buried, it was you being buried, and a good job too. And that when he rose, it was you that rose from the dead. Did you know that? And when he ascended, it was you that ascended. Did you know that? And when he sat down, it was you that sat down. Did you know that? He's perfected forever. Then that are sanctified. And in the ninth chapter it says that he now appears in the presence of God for us. He's there for me. He's there for me. Praise him. And I'm here for him. Yes. It's as simple as that. And I'm perfected forever. Glory be to the name of the Lord. Yes. Amen. That's got all the basic adjustments over. Praise God. All I have to do now is grow in this. Keep going on in this. And it's a marvelous thing when God opens your eyes to see that you are already perfected. Now you see why you've got to have a true heart, don't you? And have full assurance of faith. You've got to get full assurance of faith about that one, I tell you. Yes, you have. Full assurance of faith about that. Anybody here doubting it? That they're perfected forever. So, well, it's very nice to sit here and hear you say so. That's not the point. Don't you see, beloved, that what the God did in Jesus Christ, he did for you? You do see that, don't you? He did it all for you. Because you needed it. Jesus didn't. Jesus didn't die on the cross for himself. He didn't need it. He died there for you because you needed it. Yes. The gospel's only for those that need it. The Bible's only written for them that need it. Others can read it if they want, but it's written for those that need it. And this is the tremendousness of it, beloved. That I'm perfected forever. Oh, I read that verse at times, and I keep on going over it. Glory. And that's part of my profession. I profess this to you tonight, that I'm perfected forever. So I profess to you. See? Now, you know, when a person's really convinced about this, I tell you, they've gone a long way in their Christian life. And instead of it having the effect of making them swelled headed and all like that, it makes them very humble. And they walk in it and say, well, praise the Lord. Lord, I can't believe it. I say, well, Lord, I can hardly believe it. Say, well, Lord, I do believe it. Glory be to God. I believe it. Glory. Do you see what I mean about when people read the Bible, they put all the circumlocutions around it. They've got explanations for it instead of calling a spade. There's the truth. Perfected forever. Oh, glory. You know, when I began eternal life, I began an eternity of perfection. How are you? Perfect, thank you. Perfect. Perfect. Glory be to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the wonder of it all. And think, you've got a lifetime of this coming on. Perfection. And an eternity of it. When you've left this old body behind. Eh? Isn't this going to be a marvelous thing, beloved? This must be in your profession of faith. And mind you, it is a profession of faith. It's a profession of faith. Glory. And it's a great and a marvelous thing when a heart lays hold of this and it's absolutely true. No conscience of sin here. None at all. It's all light here. Well, you see why you were illuminated in the beginning, don't you? You see why the light shone on you in the beginning, don't you? Because you know what was behind that veil, don't you? The glory of God. It was all light in there. In the holy place, they had to have a seven-branched candlestick. But not in that holy place. Not in the holiest of all. They didn't need any light there. It was the eternal light. It was there. Glory. The eternal light shone in there. That's why you were illuminated. Because you were going to be brought into that eternal light. Amen. The eternal, spontaneous, unchanging light of God Himself, of which you read that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. Brought me into that light. And you know, thank God, it isn't in a little pokey place called the holiest of all. It isn't in the place all muffled over with curtains and drapes and figures and things like that. It's everywhere, so that I walk in
this is John. Walk. If you walk in the light, why not? Where's that? To everywhere. I'm walking. Oh. Yeah, that's right. It isn't in a little pokey place called the second tabernacle. Beyond the second light. Hallelujah. Everywhere's light. Walking in it. Amen. Living in it. Glory to God. There aren't any secret places for sin anymore. There aren't any places out of the way of God anymore. Everything's light. Everything's open. I'm illuminated. Right the way through. When I was a boy in Sunday school down there in Kent, they taught me to sing a chorus which went something like this. For when the way is dark and when the sky is dreary, the sun is shining somewhere. Yes, I know. So just to keep my heart from ever growing weary, I carry my sunshine with me wherever I go. They used to teach me that to sing as a boy. How much more now that I'm a man and I understand beyond the sentiments and ways of children. That's right. I carry my light with me. Everywhere. I'm always walking it. There aren't any dark places. I never go in any dark places. People say to me, oh, I went somewhere, it was all darkness. I don't understand these people. They tell me because they think I'm one of these sensitive chaps that discern everything, and I'm sure to feel it. Well, I don't. That's it, you see. I don't. I'm a contradiction. Don't understand them. I never go in the dark. I don't know what the darkness is. Glory be to God. Haven't known now for so long, I've forgotten what it's like. And this is the truth, beloved. This is the truth. You live in the light where nothing can approach unto. That's God, to be illuminated. That's what God means. This is the thing he's talking about, beloved. This is the place where every man and woman that's been redeemed by the blood, they must come and live there. But you try to keep one darling sin. You try to keep something of this world. You make all your excuses for it and give all the explanations for it and prove to everybody that you're right, beloved. You'll never have the light, nor walk in it. And you'll never know these things. The tremendous thing that God is talking to us about is that we're perfected forever. Now look, take your next verse. He's perfected forever them that are sanctified. That is, set apart as holy. Glory. The holy people. Not the holy Joes. Don't mean those. The real holy people. That really are God's. Now take your next bit. Verse 15. Whereof the Holy Ghost is a witness to us. Now then, can you confess to having this witness of the Spirit? Now people talk about the witness of the Spirit, and sometimes you haven't got a clue what they're talking about. They talk about Romans 8, you know, the Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. And you're supposed to understand what that means. But the Bible is often more definitive than that. And here it is. Here's one of the things in which it's definitive. The blessed Holy Spirit witnesses to you.
that you're perfected forever. You haven't guessed this. You haven't got a swollen head. You haven't read the Bible and culled it from Scripture. The Holy Ghost is witnessing it to you inside. God, if you like, is shouting it at you on the inside. And I wonder sometimes that he doesn't say, well, isn't he dim? I've been trying to tell him this for 10 years or something. Isn't he dim? The Holy Ghost is a witness, beloved, that you're perfected forever. My word. Now, bless God, it isn't left for men to make their guesses about it. Bless God, it's God himself who comes to do this. So that a man with a witness of the Spirit going on in his own heart, he never has any doubts. It doesn't matter if they throw all the commentaries in the world at his head. Make any difference. He doesn't have any doubts at all. He knows, beloved. Well, if you say, this is God's book, see? And the Holy Ghost wrote that book. Well, it's that Holy Ghost that's telling you inside. It's God's word in here. That's better than having it in there. Although it's good to have it there, then we can check up with it. But here's the tremendous thing, beloved. He's come to witness inside. And if you'd have lived 100 years ago, and your name had been Granny someone, and you'd never been taught to read, you'd still have the witness of the Spirit in your heart. And if you'd have lived 200 years ago, or if you'd have lived 600 years ago, and there wasn't a Bible in the English language for you to read like you've got now, you'd still have had the witness of the Spirit in your heart. In other words, beloved, this all depends on God, not even on God's book. Not firstly. You let that sink in. God. And this is where this business of living epistles comes from. You see, when God's saying it all inside, you're a letter, all right. It's the word of God. You're living this. You see, you're free from all the doubts, you're free from the fears, you're free from the condemnations, you're free from all the things that seem to be tripping people up, that people are saying they're wanting assurance about. And oh, beloved, the blessed Holy Ghost has come. It's all so marvelous, and everything's light and wonderful, and you're perfected forever. You're living in perfection. Hallelujah. You don't sigh for Eden. And you don't want paradise. Glory. Everything's in here. And it's marvelous. I remember when God did this for me in the beginning. I want to tell you, beloved, I want to testify to this before you all. And I said at the beginning it was useless a man talking about professions of faith and getting them from the printed page if they weren't real in his own life. I can remember when God did this for me. My word, I didn't know it was possible. I didn't know it was possible. But because the Holy Ghost kept on insisting, I had to believe him in the end. Mind you, if I'd have listened to a lot of preachers, I wouldn't have believed the Holy Ghost. Wouldn't have believed him. That's the tragedy. But when the Holy Ghost comes, there's this all inside. It's a marvelous thing when the Spirit of God is moving here in a man's life. Now, all this, beloved, brings us really to the nexus of the matter. Brings us right to the very central point. It's all this that is preparation, really, for this next thing that God wants us to see. Here it is. Verse 19. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest of all. Oh, not the holiest of all. You can't mean that. some holy things, but no, you don't mean the very, 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 very holiest of all. Don't mean that. Well, what do you think God does mean? If we can't believe God about this verse, it's no good you trying to believe John 3:16. It's no good you trying to be in the whosoever of John 3:16 if you can't believe this, because that's what John 3:16 is all about, to bring us into this. Oh, Lord, that I have boldness to enter into the very holy. I can go in boldly and I can get hold of the holiest things of all and handle them, and they're mine, and I don't spoil them, and I haven't ruined them by my touch. God knew that of old that's what they would do. Keep the men out, keep them out, keep them out. They can't come in here. Can't come in here. Now God, beloved, has done exactly the opposite, into the very holiest of all. Right in. Nothing barred. God will let you handle the most intimate things of Godhead. He'll let you handle and know and enter into the most vital and intimate secrets of God. Nothing barred. Of course, there's a price to pay. Of course, you've got to go on. Of course, you've got to be led of the Holy Spirit. Of course, you've got to walk in obedience. Of course. But the Lord will let you handle Him in all the sweetest, most glorious wonders of His eternal being. You remember that's what John said. He said, our hands have handled this word of life. We tell you so that you can. That's what it's all about. That you can go right in there. You can't rush in. You can't force your way in. There's no need to, because you see, He's rent the veil top to bottom. Through His flesh, beloved, we can go into that which is within His flesh. We can enter into that which was within the man of Galilee. That's right. Now, when He moved down amongst earth, on the earth, He was moving down for people to see the real truth. He was the light of the world. And He came down and He moved amongst men so that they could see the light. But it was only the holy place. Men, whilst Jesus was on earth, never could enter into the holiest of all. The veil hadn't been rent. Not till He hung on the cross. And in the holy place that people could come, they could come and they could touch His flesh, and they could touch His clothes, and they could be healed, and they could handle Him, and He let them do it. He let them come, God let them come and handle Him and have the glory and the virtue and the power and the blessing and the sweetness of this closeness to Jesus
God manifest himself in a holy manner. That's the thing that you're told, you remember at the birth. The blessed angel from heaven said to Mary, the holy thing shall be born of thee. It was the holy thing. Amen. But now, beloved, he's entered into he's the holiest of all now. And wherever he went, I tell you, was a holy place. Was on earth, very wonderful. Is that right? And they could touch him, and they could have all the loveliness of Jesus there. But beloved, it's far greater now. Far greater. The holiest of all is open. Let me ask you this question. Is this the profession of your faith, that you move in the holiest of all? Alas, there are still lots of people who are moving in the holy place, and they don't seem to see that the veil has really been rent. And the whole purpose of Jesus coming down on this earth was to let everybody see that God rent himself wide open. And the fact that the veil was rent from top to bottom in the temple was only moving in the symbol of it. What the fact of it was being enacted at Calvary. That God was rending himself wide open and saying, now I want you all to come into the holiest of all. In your own inward condition. And in that inner man of you, that hidden man of the heart that Peter speaks of in his first letter in the second chapter, that hidden man of the heart of you should know his complete acceptance and open entree into God. Amen. Oh, that our hearts may see this, oh friend. How deeply and really do you see it? Why is it that in so many things you think, in a sense, in Old Testament terminology, because you will stay back just in a holy place? When you can go into the holiest of all, we'll be real New Testament Christians. That God wants you to be. Mind you, to use the word that the Bible uses, it needs boldness. If you're going to come here, you've got to be bold. You've got to be bold, I tell you. You've got to be bold to come in here. Glory. You see? That's it. That's what he says. Why? He uses this term again in this Hebrews letter. He says, you are to come boldly to the throne of grace. Boldly you're to come. You want to say, oh Lord, you know, I feel awful, Lord, in your holy presence. I feel terrible. What a blasphemy against the blood of Jesus Christ. If you say you're washed in the blood of the Lamb of God, if you say you're washed in God's blood, have you got anything much more intimate than your blood inside you? Have you got anything much more intimately you than your blood? Tell me if you have. And God has shed his blood and washed you in his own blood. And you talk about feeling terrible and guilty and sinful and unclean. Is it the blood of a pig or a goat then that you've been washed in, or is it the blood of God?